of the phrase, for that to remain beautiful, it's got to stay together. For this to remain beautiful, it's got to stay together. Ohio and West Virginia, we must be together so much. Well, let's jump into a thought that I would want to share with you tonight in this first part. Again, I'm just overwhelmed by the fact that you were drove in to be here. And I do not want to take that lightly, and I don't want to abuse that. So we're going to go forward with what I feel to share. Now, if I have been in your church and you have, I have either shared or I have gotten up and encouraged your people, do not answer this first question I'm going to ask you. Let the others hear it, okay? So, what was the first crisis in the Bible? What was the first crisis in the Bible? Now, there's not going to be a test at the end of this, so, you know, there's really, we're not going to say, no, that's wrong. I can't believe you missed that. That's wrong. What was the first crisis in the Bible? Anybody just want to throw something out? What's this? Okay, that's a good one. I like that. It's not the first one I'm talking about, but I like it. Say again? Cain slew Abel. I'm loving this Bible scholar stuff. Adam being alone. So when we look at the Bible and we take it from cover to cover, you know, if I would ask what was the first sin, then we all probably would have said, what? Okay, I think maybe a first sin would have been when man and woman allowed Satan to trick them. So that's disobedience. Lest we forget, in the world we live in today, disobedience is still a sin. Boy, that'd teach right there and preach for a while. Especially with all the stuff we see going on in America right now. I mean, when you take a guy and you put him on the 32nd floor of a hotel and he breaks out windows and kills 59 people, you want to talk about demon disobedience at its highest level. This is the only reason why we have a crisis such as that. So when we look at the first crisis that's mentioned in the Bible, the first crisis is mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, and I believe it's verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 is the first crisis mentioned in the Bible. And the Word of God reads like this, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And chapter 2, in chronological order, happens before chapter 3, and chapter 3 is where man and woman gave in to the temptation of Satan. So here's what happened in my feeble little mind, is we had a creator of this universe. He began to form stuff. And I always like to think about this because I'm one of these types that likes to put my mind in default before I ever put my mind in forward motion. It's like when I was a kid playing, I played pinball machines. Any of y'all know what a pinball machine is? Little clackers on the side. My dad would take and he'd put the quarters in and I'd play till I just got sick of playing. And so every now and then one of those balls would get stuck up at the top and I'd watch my dad just bump the little pinball machine. And if you bumped it too hard, all of a sudden everything would lock up on it and the game was over. So when I get to thinking about God, all of a sudden, my brain just defaults. Everything locks up and I have to shake it and start all over again. So when I get to thinking about God this way, God created a light source or a light before He created a source for it. I mean, He separated night and day and we didn't even have the sun, moon, and the stars yet. It wasn't that God made a mistake, but He came back later and He created a source for the light. He made the sun, the moon, and the stars. And every time God got finished doing something, God would make this statement, "It is good." But on this day, there became a new vocabulary in God's language when He placed before the word good, not. And He said, it's not good for man to be alone. What was the conversation happened before that? Went something like this. Hey God, I thank You for putting me here and giving me dominion over all this. And I've went through the animal kingdom just like You asked me to. And I named off all of these animals, but I don't see anything that looks like me. I mean, I see this over here that I named gorilla that kind of looks like me. But it's not me. But there's nothing suitable for me. And so we find the scripture saying that God put Adam asleep and took a rib from his side. But He said, it's not good for man to be alone. I am sure in ministry, I am sure in the age that you lived on the planet Earth, there have been occasions where you have felt alone. For a little while, on May 25th, I felt alone. Right after I hung up the phone, when Bishop Coulter called me and said, "We got an assignment for you," I felt alone. There are times when we put ourselves in places in ministry that we do feel alone. But God says it's not good that man should be alone. So as you read the scriptures, you read the same scriptures I read. This is where we get this great preaching from when we're doing weddings. And then right down there in verse 23, it says, "Now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man." I mean, you can camp out all day long right there and preach on that, man. I heard one older minister say this one time. He always spelt woman as wowman, because he felt like that when God gave him his wife, it was a wow thing. So many different analogies you can make and preach and do, but the key here is aloneness. So I want us to understand, as we move through this weekend, we have to do something to help people in the world, in our communities, stop feeling alone. In the NFL right now, there's a big deal about these players bending their knee when the anthem's being played. And if you want to talk politics, and I know we don't have time this weekend, I can look at politics and economy, and I think what President Donald Trump did was a beautiful economical thing to point out flaws in economy and politics. And that's basically all he's done. Because I have sat here and thought, and I would love to have 1 hour to sit down in a room with the former quarterback of the San Francisco 49ers, Colin Kaepernick, and just say, "What are you alone about? What's troubled you, man? What pushed you to the place that you, at one particular football game, stay seated on your bench and you wouldn't stand for the national anthem? What in the world's happened to you at home, at work, with your friends, in your community that's made you feel alone?" And you and I look into the eyes of people like that weekly. Because you wonder, you know, Sister Sally or Brother Jim, they walk in the church and they're not their cheerful self that they was the last time you watched them go out the back door after you preach one of your barn burner sermons. "Oh, great job, Pastor. Wow, man, that really had me going." And they come in the following Sunday and they're not saying anything. And when they don't say anything to us, or we have to force them to shake our hands, we begin to think like this: what did I do to them? Why are they like that? I mean, I prayed for them. And we go back to the last conversation they had, and we see it in our mind's eye where they just said, great job. And then all of a sudden, we step up into the pulpit now. We feel alone because we can't figure out why Brother Jim and Sister Sally didn't come in smiling and grinning and shaking our hands. And we release words from a pulpit that we only get for about 30 minutes to 45 minutes on any given week, trying to minister to somebody that we're all of a sudden feeling alone about. So one crisis starts another crisis, and it just keeps the domino effect. And come to find out, Sister Sally and Brother Jim just couldn't agree upon something driving into church. And they do what we've all learned good to do, is when we pull up in the church, all of a sudden we have a facade change. How you doing? I'm good. How are you? Only waiting for worship to be over and the sermon to be over to get back up in the car and pick up where they left off with the talk. We laugh, and in one way it is kind of comical, but yet in another kind of way it's very serious. It's serious. You know, when people walk into our congregations, the amount of energy it took for them to wake up, maybe get themselves ready, their family ready, their children ready, get out the door and come to where we minister, that's a privilege. It is a privilege that they would come, because pastoring, man, in a little rural town in North Alabama, people would drive in 45 minutes to get to church. And the smart thing that I knew is that they passed a lot of good church getting hours. So I felt privileged that they would even walk into our church and be a part of this. And so when they walked in, I wanted to be 100% for them, and I wanted to help them through their aloneness. And I knew no amount of who I was could help them in their aloneness. But what they really needed was me being able to relate to their aloneness. As a minister, I never ministered to somebody in a death situation at a casket. And please, I don't know you, and we're just getting to know one another, so I don't even have the fortitude to pick on anybody because I don't know anything about anybody. And if you've ever ministered like this, you don't have to say a word. But a casket can sit in front of a church or at a funeral home. And the person may be popular that's passed, or the family is popular. And people will stand in line. I mean, in the South, I have stood in line for 3 hours just to get up here to say something to help their aloneness. Not to tell them a story about what their daddy did for me when I was 12 years old, but something to help with their aloneness. Because they're not really going to remember that I told them a story about how their daddy helped me when I was 12. But what they will remember is if I can relate to their aloneness. And so I've waited 3 hours only to get up here and shake their hand to say phrases like this. I realize right now you feel alone. Because you're saying goodbye to your dad, your mother, your brother, your sister, your wife, your husband. But I want you to know you're not alone. You have my number. 3 hours to say 2 or 3 phrases and walk away. People need to know they're not alone. I always did that as a minister, but when my father passed away from cancer almost 4 years ago now, lots of people came by. They drove to come to say stuff to me. And a lot of people said some stuff. The stories of what my dad did for them, or how he helped and he was a good man. And stories that I don't even remember, but I remember those 5 or 6 that would grab me by the shoulders and look me in the eye and say, "You're not alone. I know this hurts, but you're not alone." I remember every one of those six or seven men that said that to me. And I thanked them. And you know what I've done in 4 years? When I felt alone, I've picked up the phone and I've called one of those six men on occasions. And with a crying voice or a broken heart, I said, "Hey, do you remember when you said I could call on you? Well, I'm calling because today I'm broken and I feel alone." And they would listen. There's a hurting world around us right now that is alone and they're broken. And what they do not need from us is finger pointing. You take a sinner already knows he or she's a sinner. And if we get the privilege to minister to them, I call them Christers at Christmas and Easter, that's a give me, man. They already know that they are a sinner and they come to church only because probably their spouse put a lot of pressure on them to go. And at Easter, they went out and bought new clothes and they bought some Easter baskets because your church says they were having an Easter egg hunt. And they showed up because they want to at least raise their kids right. I might not be doing right, but I'm going to raise my kid right, bless God. And so they put their finest on them and brought them to the Easter egg hunt. So we get them for a few minutes. And what they don't need is somebody telling them how bad of a sinner they are. They want someone that'll help them with their aloneness. Because when this day's over, when they went back to the house, to their mom's house or their grandmama's house, and they had ham and potato salad and apple pie and ice cream and whatever else grandma and mom fixed, when they went home that night, they still felt alone and they had to cover it up either with a jar or from a bottle because they felt alone. And you know what I feel? You know what I'm at liberty to say? In our room tonight, I promise you, there's at least one of us in this room tonight that feels alone. In the midst of a bunch of Holy Ghost-filled ministers, we have somebody among us tonight, I promise you, there's at least one that feels alone. And so, we'll talk in the next session about what people don't want to hear when they feel alone and what's the proper things to tell them when they're alone. So before we go there, our scripture for till convention, I guess. I don't know. I'm new at this. I think it's Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 13. I read them earlier. I'd like to read them to you again. So Christ Himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip His people for the works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and that we become mature, attaining to the wholeness or the measure and the fullness of Christ. See, one of the most crippling ideas to invade the church over centuries is this thought that there are some special class of Christians called clergy who do the ministry, while the rest of the church sits back and lets them do it. I don't know if you've ever felt that way, but as a pastor, I felt that way. I've been indoctrinated that way, and it comes out in my works mentality. We're the clergy, so we do the ministry while everybody else watches us perform. You want me to tell you one of the most lonely feelings is to live that way. I'm the pastor. I gotta do it while they watch. It almost is like a circus mentality. They bought their tickets to get here, and they watch me perform for the next hour. To leave that service and go home and feel alone. Did I do okay? Did I say the words the right way? Did I offend anybody? Were they even getting that? Did they listen to me? A question was asked by a British minister in 1858. He's posed this question. What does the layman really want? He answered his own question, and to this day, I believe it still applies. Here's his answer. He wants a building which looks like a church. He wants the clergy dressed in the way that he approves, and services of the kind that he's been used to, and then for the rest of the week to be left alone. And when that happens, we feel alone. So many pastors, perhaps out of a lack of trust in the ministry and trust of Holy Spirit, we live our lives with our flock, or perhaps out of a wrongful need to control everything, we have perpetuated this crippling effect that continues in most churches, that they do almost everything in the local church, while many just attend the services and at best give a tip to God in an offering and do nothing else. As a result, many local churches look like the description of a football game. The famous Oklahoma Sooners coach Bud Wilkinson said this. A young reporter asked him, "Coach, how has the game of football contributed to the health and fitness of America?" To the reporter's shock, Bud Wilkinson responded, "It has not contributed at all." The young reporter said, "What do you mean, Coach?" Coach Wilkinson said, "I define football as 22 men on the field, desperately needing rest, and 22,000 fans in the stadium, desperately needing exercise." In children's church, I just dated myself because now we call it children's ministries. In children's church, I grew up singing a song that I learned as a small child that went something like this. Now listen, she's the one that can sing. You heard that tonight. I can't. I play the radio and it still has static. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And then somewhere in that song, the other hand motions is when Jesus came passing by the sycamore tree, he looked up at Zacchaeus. Do any of y'all remember the rest of the hand motions? He says, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today." Notice, finger pointing Jesus. recently, I've took that finger out of that sky and I put it back in my pocket. Because let me ask you something. How does that make you feel? That's an uncomfortable feeling. You ever had anybody get in your face and point their finger up your face? I've got a few of those conversations after church before. I'll tell you right now, Pastor. The same one that said I did good the week before is now telling me, I tell you, you go back there and I'm leaving. And it feels uncomfortable to get one of those shook in your face. Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. I don't know why we taught that song that way, but a few years ago I took that finger out of the sky, put it back in my pocket, and I don't ever approach anybody like that anymore, because this world has so many problems that what they're looking for now is not to be alone. They want somebody who understands what they're going through and can walk with them in their loneliness. So if we're going to be a region that is stronger together, then first and foremost, we must understand that even in our company tonight, there are some among us who feel alone. Are they any less of a pastor than we are? No. Are they any less born again than we are? No. Are they any less Holy Ghost filled than we are? Absolutely not. But circumstances in life has them feeling alone. And they don't know what to do about it. And it's not that they fake, and it's not that they wear a mask. It's just that we just keep doing life. And if that's the case among us, I want you to stop and think about your congregation for a few moments. Whether you have 4, 6, 10, 100, or more. On any given service, somebody is walking in feeling alone. Now I want you to hear these words. Hear God say, it's not good that man should be alone. Maybe sometimes in your own devotional time, you can go and read Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, and you can look at this story about Zacchaeus. If at all, maybe you can separate it from how you learned it as a child or a young adult. Paul seems to indicate to the church at Ephesus that one of the things, or not if not one of the things, or the thing that we've been called to do is to help mature a group of people to serve Him and serve Him faithfully. And so because of that, Paul outlined that the Lord gave us gifts of service. Pastor, minister, pastor, spouse, as much as you would like to do it all, not only can you not, we hurt those in our flock when we do it all. No names, no churches. But I fielded a call this week with a pastor on the other end, distraught, nervous to call me. You're so new, Bishop. I don't even want to put this problem on you. He got in 10 minutes what you just got in 30 minutes. We do not want to be alone in life. We have to minister to one another. I said, what's going on? Share with me. And this pastor shared with me of having the challenge of being expected to be the guy that did it all also expected to be the guy that never had a challenge or a problem. Now, I don't know about you, Tennessee fan, I'll use you. I promise you, Peyton Manning woke up many days on a Monday morning and thought, that was the worst game I ever played. And I'm sure there's many times you get up on a Monday morning and you go, man, I worked so hard on that sermon, and even my faithfulest member didn't even amen me. And we rethink what we're doing. Can I tell you something? I quit more on Mondays than I ever did in ministry. Even as much I told my wife, I'm done. She got to where after a few years, she quit giving me advice. She just listened to me and said, okay. And somehow or another, when I slept during the night, I woke up Tuesday. When my feet hit the ground, I was ready to go back again. To all of our spouses in the room, a lot of times, your spouse, who's the pastor, just wants you to listen. They don't want you to fix it. They don't want advice. They want you to listen and not be judgmental. They just are feeling alone. God said, it's not good that man should be alone. We'll pause for there in this first session. We'll come back a little later and pick up in session two and talk about what nobody wants to hear, not even us as ministers. So we gotta stop, or we need to stop giving it as advice. Will you pause with me and let's pray? Father, when I pause and look at where we are already, an hour and a half into this, it is even way beyond I imagined or dreamed it would be. Your people came in with great fellowship. There was excitement in the room. We've encountered it in worship and devotion. And even now in this moment, we are encountering you in a different way. So I'm asking you, God, as we become very real with each other and with you, help us to understand it's not good for us to be alone. Let us be reunited with the mandate that you love us unconditionally. And let us know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're here to help and not judge us. You're here to love us and offer hope. And I give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.